Evening. Real quickly, with regard to the men's one-on-one, we've got some little booklets that we've put together that kind of give a brief summary of some introductory material about James, and it has the reading guides inside. If that's something you'd be interested in, I can make more of these. I will tell you that the special stapler that we use really chews these up because it's only two sheets of paper. But if you'd be interested in getting one of those, I can print more of those. Wanted to let you know that those can be available to you if you decide to do a study on James with somebody in the near future. Well, we're going to have a mini series, 4 weeks on this topic of conscience and Christian liberty. And tonight, really, it's going to be more of a foundational thing that sets the stage for our discussion. And so if you were hoping for something, you know, really confrontational and we were going to argue, that's not probably going to happen tonight. I will warn you in advance that some of the issues that we'll be discussing and the way we discuss them may be uncomfortable for all of us, and we should welcome that. When we get comfortable in things of the Bible, we feel like we've arrived or we don't have any room to change. That's a dangerous place to find ourselves into. So hopefully we all are willing to change, and hopefully we all have the desire to change according to God's word. And that should be the thing that motivates us towards doing what's right and making choices in this regard. We'll talk more about conscience in the next 3 weeks, but there is a resource that I've kind of leaned on a little bit to help in my thinking. I would recommend at least considering this book. If you'd like to borrow my copy, you're welcome to do it. It's called Conscience, and it's got a really long subtitle. But this was put out by a couple of authors who have life experiences in different contexts, one here in the States and one abroad. And so it not only helps us in thinking about how to regulate our own conscience or to tweak our own conscience, but also to think in terms of the mission field. What are some special challenges that you might have if you were to go to a foreign field? And so there's a lot of helpful thinking in this that I'd recommend. If you have a library card and you use the app Hoopla, you can actually get you can download the audio version of this book for free. And so if you're into audiobooks or if you're interested in knowing more about that, I can help you with that after the service. But a resource that I would ask you to consider challenging your mind with. And then on our website, and I put screenshots on this because if I try to rely on the internet being reliable, this is the one time it would crash. So if you've not been to our website in a while, this is kind of what it looks like, all right? And there's menu options across the top, and there's a link on there that says sermons. If you click on the sermon button, this is what shows up. And you'll see a list of recent sermons, and you can kind of scroll down and listen to those sermons. And if there's a handout, that'll be included as well. But then, this is a part that I've found that people have difficult figuring out. There is a search box, and I'll show it on this screen over here. So there's a search box over here, or over here. Where it asks you to drop down a speaker. There's different ways you can search, but with that tool, you can actually do a search. It'll do a drop down, and I know that's really difficult to read, but there's a list of all of the speakers for whom we have audio on our website. And so if you want to track it down by a speaker and listen to sermons by a specific speaker that we've had in the past, this is a way to do it. So you drop down, select the speaker that you want, and then you'll hit the button that says Search Sermons, and it'll show you all of the sermons by that speaker. Now, I'm bringing your attention to this now because we had a speaker at our young adult retreat a few years ago named Brian Trainer, and you may know him. He's from Ohio originally. And he did three sessions on 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. And the title of the sermon was Stick, Stones, and Stakes. And really, he's working through some of the stuff that we'll be working through. He handles it a little bit differently than I will. But I would encourage you. It's a free resource, something you can get to from our website, and you'd be able to listen to those audio messages. I would encourage you to take time to do that sometime over the next couple of weeks so that we can all kind of be on the same page with that, but also to strengthen our thinking in this area of Christian liberty and how to make discerning decisions when there's disagreement. All right, and I'm not much into alliteration, but that's as good as it's going to get tonight. All right, there's an expression that I tend to use more regularly now, and I'll put it up on the screen, and really the part that I was going to use the screen for is passed, so it's gonna get real still here in just a second. But an expression that I use a lot is unity rather than uniformity. And I want to describe that out for us just a little bit tonight and illustrate it a little bit. So hopefully we'll get comfortable with this expression. And this is not, you know, my own pet peeve or pet project here that I'm trying to stir this up. I believe we'll see in the scriptures that this is a biblical concept. But it's actually kind of I don't know how else to say it. It's kind of a duh concept when you think about it, but it's not the way we tend to live. Usually we think if we're going to be unified, we have to do everything the same. And that actually is not the way God designed things to work. All right, so there can be unity without uniformity. And what I mean by unity is there can be a group working together for the same task, and yet there's a lot of differences in them. And it's those differences that sometimes we get alarmed at, or we might disagree with people on, or we might argue and fight, or we might try to change somebody to be more like us, or resist being changed to be like them. Right? And so what I'm arguing is that we don't all have to be the same in order to be unified. And in fact, God has not designed us to be the same. All right, so one example we could use would be a choir. Right? We have a choir at our church. It's made up of men and women, and they sing different parts. And I couldn't tell you what those parts mean. Heard a little bit about that this morning in our congregational singing. And I don't know if you're an alto or not. I think that's a good thing, but I wouldn't know. All right, so we'll go with it. Altos are a good thing. Right, but there's different parts, and they're all singing the same song, but they're singing different parts. Sometimes they're singing different notes. Sometimes they're singing different words. Right, we just recently had the choir song about the tiny king, We Seek the Tiny King. Right, and there's a part where the men are singing one thing and the women are singing something else. And it's really helpful if you have the words in front of you, like in a booklet or something, because then you can kind of see both lines at the same time. But it was the same song. And they were in unity. They were accomplishing the same task. Right? We could use the same illustration of an orchestra. Right? There's different instruments, they make different sounds, but they're unified to bring together a song. How about marriage? Right? Marriage is a man and a woman. And it almost doesn't get more different than that. Right? But not all men are the same. Praise the Lord. Not all women are the same. Right, we all have differences, but in marriage, you're taking two very different people from different backgrounds and different strengths and different gifts, and they're coming together to be unified. And it's intentional that there's different. In fact, God uses the word corresponding. Right, and if we were the same, we would not be corresponding. We would be the same. And we could talk a lot about the differences in that and so forth. But the example that Paul uses consistently in Scripture is that of a body, right? And so we tend to mention the body parts. We have all these different body parts. And your nose doesn't act like your ears, which doesn't act like your eyes, which doesn't act like your tongue. But none of those act like your toes. And yet, the body serves a common goal. If your body parts were trying to do multiple things at the same time, you would not function very well. We talk about multitasking, but usually multitasking is a good way to do two things really badly, okay? And so unless you're gifted in that area, it's difficult to do more than one thing at a time. It's better to stay unified on task, get one thing knocked out. And so Paul uses this illustration of the body to demonstrate that we can have unity without uniformity. And that's a good thing. If we were all the eye, we would see real good, but we wouldn't get anything else accomplished, right? And I could tell a joke my dad used to tell about an eye, but I won't. I'll save that for later. But there's different things about us where we say, if all I had was that one function, then really what could I accomplish? And so God, by nature, designed us to have different body parts so that those body parts could work together to accomplish a unified goal, and yet none of those parts are identical, right? Maybe the eyes are close, maybe your ears are close, but I've noticed that people's ears don't often fit the same mold. Sometimes one's a little bit bigger, sometimes the earlobe droops a little bit more on one side, and we've got all these differences. And so we look at these things and we say, what should I do? Should I go have plastic surgery so my ears look identical? Or should I make my nose look like my ears? I mean, that would be really strange. So we see it in these illustrations, but then when it comes down to working together in a church, oftentimes we buck against this idea that it's okay to not be uniform. And that's where some of these disagreements come in. And then we add on top of that this idea of Christian liberty, and it kind of messes up the whole thing. And what we can end up doing is, in an attempt to be uniform, miss out on unity entirely. And that would be a very sad thing, as we're going to see here shortly. So if you have your Bibles, you can join with me in turning to Ephesians. And Lord willing, we'll get to 1 Corinthians soon. Ephesians chapters 3, and I probably should have put 3 to 5. At the beginning, in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, Paul spends time demonstrating to them that God accomplished something very powerful in the church and in the gospel. One of the things that God accomplished in the gospel is to take people who were hostile against God and make them his children. And then to take people who were hostile against each other and bring them together into one body. And so, not just men and women in the same church, but Jews and Gentiles. Right? And if we want to keep pushing this whole thing, we could just say, hey, what did Paul say about the Gentiles? Did they have to get circumcised to join the church? And then they'd be uniform, right? But he says, no, that's not necessary. And there's other things where the Jews were a little touchy on that the Gentiles weren't. But then there were things the Gentiles could do freely that the Jews were like, no, we can't do that. And so there was issue there. And yet, Paul says that God removed the hostility that was between these two very diverse groups in order to bring them together into the body. Why? Because unity brings glory to God. Unity brings glory to God, and this is something that Paul mentions over and over and over again. But here we see it in Ephesians. Let's look in chapter 3. Let's just go to verse 6 and following. So Paul's talking about this mystery that was made known, and he says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that was to be realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Well, what is Paul saying? God had this plan all along to bring the Gentiles into the church, and the plan was to remove the hostility so that there was peace, so that there was unity. And what does that do? It brings glory to God. So how do we know it brings glory to God? Well, what does it say here? It tells us that the whole purpose of this plan was so that the wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God, might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That is, angels and demons. So God has had this eternal plan to demonstrate his wisdom, to draw glory to himself in the presence of the angelic host, and the way he chose to do that was by taking two groups who were very against each other and unifying them. Unity brings glory to God. Flip over to chapter 5. We'll just look at two verses here. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That is, he's worshiping God. He's bringing glory and honor to God by doing what? By loving us. He shows love to us not just because we're lovable, not just because he wants to have the reputation of being a loving guy. He does it because that honors God. That brings glory to God. It's an act of worship for him to love us. And how does Paul start the chapter? So be imitators of this. show love to one another as Christ showed love to us. As God shows love to us, we are to show love to other people. If we had time, we would go to John 13 and read 31 to 35, where he talks about the fact that Christ is glorified in the Father, and the Father is glorified in the Christ. And then he says, so love one another. I give you this new commandment that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. If you want to be known as a follower of Jesus, the way you do that is you do the things that Jesus did. And the thing he highlights in that is love. So when we come to a topic like Christian liberty, and when we talk about the reason for Christian liberty is actually to show love to one another, our first thought should not be, what do I get out of this? I remember having this glass in our house. My dad was into, he grew up in Virginia, and he was into all of these patriotic things. And we had this glass, and it had Patrick Henry on there. Apparently, that's what he looked like. His face was on there. And it said his famous quote, Maybe Chris would catch me on that. What is Patrick Henry known for saying? Give me liberty or give me death, right? And Paul is going to talk about liberty and rights, and he's going to tell us to give them away, right? Instead of holding on tightly to it and saying, well, I've got the right to do this, or I've got liberty to do this, he says, give it up. This is how we show love one to another. And so from the very beginning, the very foundation of this topic of conscience and Christian liberty, the very foundation of that is love. And Paul's going to highlight that over and over and over again. And it's not just love for your neighbor, but that is involved. It starts with love for God. And our love for God makes us seek for what it is that he wants. And he makes it very clear throughout Scripture that what he wants is for the whole world to reflect his glory. And he's going to accomplish that. And we have an opportunity to take part in that. And so here in Ephesians, he tells us, be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ loved us. Now let's go back to chapter 4. Why is unity important? Well, it brings glory to God. It's also important because love helps us build up one another to maturity. And we're going to see why that's important in just a second. We'll read more in just a second, but Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. He starts off, speak the truth in love, build one another up in love. This is the process for maturity in the body. Maturity doesn't happen when we know a bunch of stuff. In fact, there can be a whole lot of people that know a whole lot of stuff in the same room without any love and any maturity and any unity. And we see that in the New Testament a lot when Jesus is around the religious leaders. They knew a lot. They said they were working towards the same goal, but there was not unity, there was not love, and there wasn't a whole lot of maturity. And here, Paul says, the way we build one another up is by loving one another. And that's not only building each other up as in like edifying, encouraging, but building one another up so that we are mature, so that we can prosper, so that we can stand against the winds of change. So now let's go back to the beginning of chapter 4, because this tells us that we have unity through maturity. So it's all connected, right? We love because it brings glory to God, but we love because it helps us build one another up to maturity, and maturity brings about unity. Ephesians 4, let's look at verses 1 to 7 first. It says, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that's a lot of words put together, but when we hear bond of peace, he's saying this is the thing that connects us together. This is the thing that holds us tightly together. We are bound by peace. And the peace is not some mystical inner peace. The peace is what he describes in chapters 1 and 2. It's the absence of hostility. And so what unifies us, what bonds us together, is this lack of hostility that comes about when we show love one to another. Notice what he says. Not only bonds of peace, but he says there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We've got all of these things that are in common, all of these one things that he says, you know, one Lord, one faith. We've got these things that should unify us. And none of those have anything to do with personal convictions and standards. He's not saying you have to have one dress code in order to please me. And I'm not saying a dress code is a bad thing. In fact, if you listen to those sermons by Brian Traynor, he'll tell you that it'd be better if we just all looked like Amish people. Okay? Now, I'm kind of skewing what he said, but hopefully you'll want to listen now, right? So, nothing wrong with having a dress code, but that's not what causes unity. There's nothing wrong with any of the standards that we tend to have, but the problem is when we think that having the same standard is going to cause us to be unified, we've missed the whole point. In fact, by being all uniform, oftentimes we miss out on the opportunity to grow one another up in love. So what does he say? Verse 11, he's given us gifts according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 11, he gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, right? None of those are doing the same thing exactly. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ. So why does he give all of these different gifts? It's to prepare us so that we can be mature enough so that we're not children that are tossed to and fro with every little doctrinal change that we hear on the radio or see on the TV or hear from the internet. He wants us to be mature so we don't fall for faulty doctrine. He wants us to be mature so that we can love one another and have this unity. And we have this unity through this maturity that he's giving to us through the love that we're speaking one to another. And so the cycle just keeps going round and round and round. The more we love, the more mature we get, the more unified we are. And that should be the goal. So it starts with love, which is what Jesus did anyway. I mean, he started with love. And he tells us to be imitators of him. So let's now flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So 1 Corinthians 10, the verse that's probably most well known to us in this passage is verse 31, which is on the screen now. When I was a young Dave, I went to a camp that made us say this verse before going in to eat any meal. And maybe you've attended camps like that, and that's fine. Usually one of the counselors would say some statement about how this verse is telling us that even the mundane things of life and the common things of life we need to seek for ways to give God glory to do that. And he never could explain to my satisfaction how we do that by, you know, eating Cheerios. Like, how do I eat Cheerios to the glory of God? And I'm not saying that you can't eat Cheerios to the glory of God, because the Bible tells us we give glory to God when we are thankful. So if we are thankful for the food that we get, then we can eat Cheerios to the glory of God. But that's not what this verse is talking about. And one of the benefits of having Pastor Hamilton read the whole chapter was really to give us kind of the immediate context of this verse. Now, does he say, when you eat or when you drink, give glory to the Lord? No. It's a conditional thing. It's whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. It's not presupposing that you're going to do this thing at all. It's saying you might do it, or maybe you won't. Now, this is a very interesting thing to me, because Paul is very specific with the Corinthians when they're doing something wrong. Right? And if we had time to go back and look through the whole book, we would see this. But right, even just going back to chapter 5, Paul is looking at some of the immorality going on in the church, and he says, you've got to stop doing that. You've got to kick that person out of the church. In fact, stop associating with immoral people who are in your church. And Paul even specifies, he's like, I'm not talking about people out in the world. We expect them to be immoral. It's people that are in your church that are claiming to be Christians that are living immoral lives. He says, have nothing to do with those people. Get them out of there. So he doesn't say, now, whether you embrace them and keep them in the church or not, do it to the glory of God. He says, do this. Stop allowing these people to claim to be Christians in your assembly. So when they're doing something that's clearly wrong, Paul calls them out and tells them to stop. What about when there's an option where one is a good option and one's a better option? Maybe that's what he's saying. To eat and drink is maybe a good option, but there's a better option. Well, we know that's not true, because in chapter 7, he does the same thing with marriage. He says it's better if you can remain single and not get married. That would be the best. But if you're not able to, okay, get married. He's not saying that that getting married is wrong or not getting married is wrong. He's saying that between the two, staying single gives you more opportunities for service. But this is also a good option. But that's not what he does in this passage. He doesn't say eating and drinking is okay, but it's better if you don't. He doesn't say eating and drinking is the best, but if you don't, that's okay. He says you've got to make a choice. Either you're going to eat and drink, or you're not. But regardless of what you choose, that is, the action itself is not the problem. The issue is your motivation. Why are you eating and drinking? Is it so that you can bring honor and glory to God, or is it so that you please yourself? Or to put it another way, are you doing this because you love yourself or because you love God? Are you doing this because it's the best outcome for you, or it's the best help for your brother and sister? This is the foundation of Christian liberty within Paul's doctrinal statement. And he wants us to start with love for God and love for our neighbor. When we talk about Christian liberty, and this is kind of a pet peeve, sometimes people call it gray areas. Are we familiar with that expression, gray areas? Okay. I'm not fond of that expression. If you use it, I would ask that you identify what that means. So I'm going to ask you to define. What does that mean? What is a gray area? The main reason I don't like that is because I don't think God sees in gray areas. I think God sees black and white. That is, God sees things are either right or wrong. And it's very clear in Scripture that those are the two options, especially when it comes to Judgment Day. There is none of this, well, those who obeyed have this destiny, those that didn't obey have this destiny, and those who just were, you know, sitting on the fence in the gray areas, don't know, purgatory? I don't know. Where would they go? There is no way of measuring gray areas when it comes to God. He measures them either black or white. Now, do we see clearly as God does? No. Okay, I understand that. But when we call it a gray area, we seem to indicate that it's not necessarily right and it's not necessarily wrong. It's somewhere in between. And that should make us nervous. You know, if you're adding just a little bit of poison to your drink, that's not a good thing. Right? So why would we mix the evil with the good? Now, we call it gray areas, I think, because we can't say clearly whether they're always right or always wrong. And so we think, well, we'll kind of go with the color that's in between. But Paul actually argues that you can know whether something is right or wrong. And part of that has to do with your motivation. Part of it has to do with the desire for why you're doing what you're doing. And that actually supersedes the actual action. Right? We should know this from the Old Testament and from the Pharisees, but God gave the Old Testament Israelites, he gave them a law, do's and don'ts. Here's what you do, here's what you don't do. Very clear. And part of the issue was they could do all of those things without ever showing love for God. In fact, that's what Jesus calls the Pharisees on the carpet for. You know, with your lips, you know, you please me, but your heart is far from me. And Paul is saying that God's more interested in your heart than in you just checking boxes and getting these things done or abstaining from these other things. And so while we would with a child give them very clear, precise rules, do this, don't do that, as they get older, as they mature, we want them to learn how to discern what is right and what is wrong. They need to learn how to think. And so Paul says, hey, God gave you prophets and apostles and pastors and teachers to build you up so that you're mature, so that you won't fall for all of these other false doctrines. That is, you've got to get past the milk. You've got to get past just doing this list of checklists and abstaining from this other list. You actually need to think through all of the issues that God doesn't tell you. Definitely do this, definitely don't do that. And there's a bunch of them. In fact, if we were to brainstorm tonight, we'd probably come up with a long list of areas in which the Bible does not specifically tell us what we're supposed to do or what we're not supposed to do. And that's where we get this idea of Christian liberty. Well, if the Bible doesn't forbid it, some people say, that means I can do it. Or only what the Bible says I can do, that's what we have to do, and everything else we have to ignore. And Paul is actually kind of showing us that's not really the way that works. That God actually has given us a system by where we can start to discern and choose to do right instead of wrong. And you guessed it, it starts with love. It doesn't start with how do I get what I want. In fact, it's the exact opposite of that. Paul gives us examples here. And we'll try to get through as many of these as we can. 1 Corinthians 10, go to the beginning. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, were all under the cloud." By the way, it's interesting. 1 Corinthians is a letter that's written to us here in Westerville. Did you know that? This, I don't know why this didn't stand out to me earlier, but here's how Paul starts the letter to the Corinthians. "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." That is, anybody in every place, including Westerville. He's writing this to us. And part of the issue in Corinth is they didn't have unity. And so he deals with some of that earlier in chapter 3. They weren't unified. They were divided. And part of it was because they didn't have the proper love for one another. But here he says, "I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were all under the cloud." For the next few verses, he's going to use that word "all" four times. Later, he's going to talk about some and most. Okay, so that's a helpful thing for us to notice the difference between. "All were under the cloud. all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they who drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And then he gives one of these turning points. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, he just got done telling us the pedigree, right? All of our fathers passed through the same situation, all the same circumstances. And they all ate of this supernatural food. Now, was the food supernatural? No, it was the way God provided it, right? So we're talking about manna. It was a supernatural provision. Was the drink supernatural? It was water. But it came out of a rock, which is kind of amazing. And so here he's saying they all had the opportunity to enjoy all of this. They all were baptized into Moses. That is, they had this unifying experience that tied them all together. And yet, even though all of them had this going for them, most of them, God says, I was not pleased with. I gave them all these blessings, and yet I wasn't pleased with most of them. Now, this is very, very important to Paul. Paul's not just kind of giving them a history lesson. But Paul is very emotional, I think, about this. Let's look at the last verse in chapter 9. Paul says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. When he says he disciplines his body, he's not talking about exercise. It literally means to give himself a black eye. Paul says, I pummel myself. It's not, hey, this is going to be a fun thing. Hey, I'm going to use my Christian liberty to get what I want. Paul says, I pummel myself and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified, worthless, unable to pass the test. And this is a word that the Greeks used when they were weighing money to see if it was good money, if it was usable. And if it was underweight, and sometimes the tradesmen would shave off a little bit here and there, if it didn't match the weight, they would actually stamp this Greek word onto those coins and discard them. You couldn't use that for purchasing anymore. And Paul says, I am concerned, I am deeply grieved that I myself might be disqualified. And so I don't go around looking for how I can use Christian liberty to build myself up or to make myself happy. He says, on the contrary, I pummel myself. I give myself a black eye so that I don't end up disqualified. And then he says, now let's look at history of who all got disqualified. Who of God's people that we're talking about were disqualified? And he says, many of them were. A quick list is Moses, the greatest Old Testament prophet, the one that, you know, the Jews today would say, great prophet of the Old Testament is Moses. Moses was one who is disqualified. He doesn't get to enter into the promised land. He doesn't pass this test. In fact, he fell in the wilderness. And Paul's going to describe these different circumstances whereby people in the wilderness failed. They were disqualified. They didn't pass the test. So what does he say in verse 6? I'm sorry, verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Okay, so evil. We don't want to choose evil. That makes sense. And so we don't choose to do evil things. Okay, here's the problem with that. The evil stuff that these people were talking about was not forbidden by God. In fact, the evil he's talking about is desiring food that the dietary laws said they could eat. They wanted to eat melons and cucumbers and leeks and onions and fish. And there was nothing in God's law that says they couldn't do that. We would call that liberty. They had liberty to eat that. And yet Paul says that was evil. So the action wasn't the evil thing. What was it? What was the motivation? Why did they want that? Well, the reason they wanted that is because God wasn't giving it to them. God was giving them manna, which the scriptures tell us tasted like cake. I think the Hebrew word for I think manna in English is actually Twinkie. I'm pretty sure that's what it is. I got to check it after the service. But can you imagine having something that tastes like cake and God gives that to you and says, here, you can have as much of this as you need every day. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to plant anything. You don't have to hitch up a plow. It's ready to go every day. And they say, you know what? We'd much rather be slaves in Egypt if we could have the food that they gave us that God won't give us. The food they wanted was not illegal. It did not go against God's law. And yet, the reason why Paul calls it evil, the reason why God doesn't allow them to complain about this, wasn't the action. It was the motivation. They desired, they lusted after something that God did not provide. And so they would much rather be a part of the world system of their day than be followers of God. He goes on and gives other examples. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Does anybody recognize that reference? What's that talking about? The golden calf. Now, why doesn't he say the golden calf? I mean, that would be so much easier for us. Which verse does he pick out? The verse that has to do with eating and drinking. Of all the verses he could have picked, that's the one he picks. And he's showing the Corinthians there's a connection, not just between idolatry of worshiping an idol, but taking part in any aspect of worship to that. And here he's about to describe to them a way in which they can show their love to God and their love to their neighbor in the way they choose what to eat, what not to eat, what to drink, what not to drink. And he brings this verse up. Instead of just saying, hey, remember the golden calf. Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell on a single day. And this is just after Balaam tries to curse them, right? And then he tells Balak, you know, all you have to do is seduce them with women and they'll fall apart. Sure enough, they go and they worship Baal. And so five different examples that Paul gives of things where the Israelites had the opportunity. They had all of the blessings of God. They all were unified with Moses. And yet, they fell. Verse 6, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. And what's that instruction? Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul says, here are these people under the blessings of God, and they weren't right with God. And sometimes we associate blessing with, hey, God must be happy with me. Hey, you know, I got a raise at work, so I must be doing things right. I can keep on living life the way I'm living because God's blessing me. He gave me this raise, or I got a new car, or I got a new house, or whatever. And here's all these people getting blessing after blessing after blessing, and most of them, God says, I was not pleased with at all. We look at the illustration of Moses hitting that rock. He hits it first. God says, hit the rock. Water comes out. He says, speak to the rock. What does he do? He hits it. So water didn't come out that time, right? It did. We would say it came in spite of the fact that he disobeyed. But then that disqualifies Moses from going to the promised land. So did the water illustrate blessing and God being cool with what Moses had done? No, clearly not. And Paul says, here are all these people who fell, and I'm concerned that I might fall myself. I'm concerned that I might go through all of this preaching and sharing the gospel, and I could fall. I could be disqualified. If Moses could fall and be disqualified, if Paul could fall and be disqualified, could the church at Corinth? Could the church at Westerville? He says, if you think, no, I'm good. I've got blessings. God is certainly is just so enamored with me in my life. Beware, he that thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. Take heed to what? Take heed to all these illustrations, all these examples that are given for our instruction. He says, watch out. You're not better than them. Now, we tend to look back and say, well, I wouldn't have done that. If I was in the garden, I'd have kicked the snake away. If I was Moses, I would have spoke to the rock, right? We're standing at a time where we can look back with 20/20 vision, right? Like, literally. And we're looking at these stories going, that wouldn't be me. And Paul says, no, that could be you. You're not any better than these people. And I guarantee you, none of us are better than Paul. And Paul says, take heed, be very careful, lest you fall. And then he gives us hope. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And hopefully our hearts are just rejoicing at that. We should have a healthy fear of falling, of being disqualified. Paul had that. He said, you be very careful. Look at how temptation took over these people. They were unified in Moses, and he's going to tell us later in this chapter, we are unified at the Lord's table. But we could still fall. And then he gives us this great hope that we can escape temptation because God is faithful and will provide a way of escape. And part of that way of escape is not loving ourselves. It's pummeling ourselves in the eye. It's refusing to do the thing that I want to do in every situation, and choosing to demonstrate love. Sometimes the way of escape is real simple. It's a four-letter word, flee. That's the very next verse. What does he say right after he says, God provides a way of escape from all temptation? Therefore, flee from idolatry. You don't have to think about this one. This is not one where Paul goes, now really wrestle through this for a while. Think about how you can be with idols. Because he just gave us five examples where the people fell into idolatry. He's like, that's not something you mess around with. And the rest of the chapter, he's going to continue on this thread of how do we deal with food, meat, and wine that's offered to idols. And he's going to argue that the meat itself isn't harmful. The wine itself isn't harmful. So maybe it's okay to drink it. Maybe it's okay to eat it. Maybe it's not. We'll pick up there next week. But let us all be encouraged that God does not leave us without hope. God doesn't just say, hey, watch out, you might trip, you might fall. Tough cookies. He says, I'm faithful. I'm giving you the way of escape. I'm giving you the path to freedom. I'm giving you the path to maturity and unity and love. But it starts not by loving self, pummeling self, so we can love God and love others. Let's pray. God, we are thankful to you for giving us this instruction and these examples. We're thankful for the example of Christ that we can follow. We're thankful that we've got an example in Paul, that through the testimony of the Holy Spirit inspiring him to write chapter 11, verse 1, that we should be imitators of him as he imitated Christ. We're thankful for this promise of your faithfulness in the midst of our temptation. And I ask, Lord, that you would help each one of us to love you and love others more than we love our freedom and our rights. And when it comes to these areas of Christian liberty, may we not seek our own, but may we seek that which will build up others, so that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, you will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.